Friends of Jesus Christ, John begins this section in his letter, "My little children." And the form of this address is, it seems to me, underscoring a key teaching or assumption in this letter, namely that salvation, listen, is relational. That being saved means being incorporated into a great fellowship, not only with one another, but with God the Father and God the Son. Little children, it speaks to an intimacy, family. Then in verse 6, this same theme of relationship comes to the front when our relationship to Jesus is described as abiding in him, which of course picks up a theme that we just heard from John's gospel, that Christ is divine and we are the branches. We are to abide in him. Such intimacy, such closeness. And then in verse 7, John calls them beloved. And it's not clear whether they're beloved of John or beloved of God. They're beloved. It reminds me of that wonderful bit of dialogue that was written by a short story writer, Raymond Carver, where one says, "And did you get what you wanted from life?" And the other says, "I did." And he says, "And what did you want?" And he says, "To call myself beloved and to feel beloved on the earth." Beloved. Beloved of God. Beloved of the community. And it's in that context that now John addresses the little children. And he says, "Now listen, I have written this to you so that you not sin." And he underscores that because he's been talking, as you know, in the first chapter about the fact that we're all sinners and we deceive ourselves if we think we do not sin, but that there is a righteous and just Savior in whose blood all our sins are cleansed. And it's almost as if John is afraid that this grand offer might just be taken advantage of. That people will say, "Well, if that's the case, why not grow careless? Why pursue holiness?" No, John says, it is true, there is Christ. But I'm writing for you to know that you should not sin. But then, and here's the tension, if you do sin, well, then God has made provisions for you, he says. You have an advocate, someone who will walk alongside of you, who will intercede for you, Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John Calvin says this, an intercession on the part of our Lord is Jesus continually bringing his death in favor of our cause, continually covering for us by his sacrifice. He intercedes for us. And it underscores again, I think, the need for humility in the community. Our only right with God is that we are covered, that we have this intercessor. And John says, not only is there this intercessor, this one who stands alongside of us, who will speak on our behalf, but this one has made the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. An atoning sacrifice. Now, if you were to go to commentaries, you would discover that a lot of ink is spilled about what precisely this atoning sacrifice means. And I'm not going to go into it except to say that Christ's sacrifice is either to be seen as covering our sin, or that as the Lamb of God taking away our sin. But sin, and this is very much an important factor in this whole business of salvation being relational and community, sin is like a malignant virus. It's a cancer. And that if it's not covered or dealt with or taken out, it will spoil not only your soul, but it will spoil the community. And so John says, Jesus has provided an atoning sacrifice to take this sin, to neutralize it, as it were, to disinfect it. And then John says, not just for you, but for the whole world. Now, you know, us Calvinists have a bit of a problem with that. But here it is, not just for us, but for the whole world. And what it underscores, again, is that there is a universality to this gospel. And that the church can rightly go to any man, woman, or child in any place of the globe and say, come to the table and taste the grace that God has made for you. There is an abundance of grace. Please come. Please come. Taste how good the Christ is. Share in the feast that he has provided. Take this. And let it take away your sin. Let it make you a friend of God. So little children, I'm writing this so that you not sin. But if you do sin, God has made a provision. You have an advocate with the Father who is the righteous one. And he has given us an atoning sacrifice. And not just for us, but for the whole world. And then John says, verse 3, now by this you may be sure that you know him if you obey his commandments. And here it gets a bit complicated because, of course, this letter addresses specific problems. And the problem that the church that John addresses faced was the problem of, well, if you read the commentaries, they'll tell you sort of the onset of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. It's a Greek word, it's from a Greek word about knowledge. And Gnostics elevated the spirit and disdained the body to the point where what you did with the body was simply an irrelevancy. You could sin, be licentious with your body. It was the spirit. It was a spiritual relationship. I mean, it's sort of like, and I'm not sure whether I'm fair here, but it's sort of like people who say, well, Christ is going, or God will make a whole new creation, so we don't have to worry at all about how we treat the old creation. Anyway, these were these perfectionists. Their souls were without sin. It's one of the reasons why John keeps saying, no, you're not without sin. And what you do is not insignificant. And so now he says, if you want to know, if you know him, no God, no Christ. He offers, in the letter, three tests. In the little section that we read, he addresses at least two of those tests. The test of obedience and the test of love. This knowing. We all sometimes, because we're sinners, wonder whether we in fact know, whether our discipleship is authentic. And we also know that to know Christ is not simply to know some things about him. Just as sometimes you may know something about someone and still say to me, you know, I don't know him. I've never met him personally. It's not a person-to-person kind of relationship. I know the ingredients that make the honey, but I've never tasted the honey. And what we want to know is not just that God is gracious, but we want to taste the graciousness. And John says, now you want to know how you can know that? Well, one way, he says, is if you obey my commandments. Well, let's think about that just very briefly. To obey my commandments, it's important, first of all, to get the order right. It is not if you obey God's commandments, you will know him or be in a relationship with him. It is rather, because you are in a relationship with him, you will obey his commandments. It will be manifested You will exhibit your knowledge by obedience. Tim Keller, who is this preacher in New York, he never gets tired of making a distinction between religion and the gospel. He says religion is always about obedience in order to accept, be accepted. The gospel is always about having been accepted by grace and now manifesting it in gratitude through obedience. One of the reasons why this baptism underscores it's not what my hands have done or what I bring to the table. It is all grace. You know, Karl Barth, this very famous 20th century theologian, in 1962, he was from Europe, and he came to the United States, and he was being interviewed by some news people in Chicago, and he was being pressed to tell the audience when he was saved. When were you saved, Karl Barth? And Karl Barth said, finally, he said, I was saved on an afternoon, 33 A.D., when Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's where I was saved. And all of his life is an exhibition of that salvation. John says, you've been saved. God has been gracious to you. And you can know that by obedience. Now, this obedience, it doesn't mean five more things to do in an already busy schedule. This obedience doesn't mean having a long checklist of things that you sort of, that you follow and obey, like the way you might, if you're not a cook, follow the instructions of a recipe. This discipleship is not an obstacle course. It's not sheer drudgery. This obedience, it must be seen as a response to a gracious Lord. It's very important that we see that. In this obedience, it's not only that you do certain things, it's that you become a certain thing, a certain person. Mary Ann Thompson, who has a really good little commentary on this, is a professor somewhere apparently, because she says that this kind of sterile kind of obedience reminds her of a student that once raised his hand and asked, now, do you want us to memorize this? Or do we need to understand it? And she says, there are Christians who just grit their teeth and will memorize this, you know, perform their duties, but don't see that it comes out of a fullness, out of grace. C.S. Lewis says that we may at first think that God's laws are simply about things that need to be done. But he says, in the end, you will see that the laws are about the creation of a person of a certain sort. You know, I mean, on Mother's Day, on raising children, anybody who has a hand in raising children knows that you've got rules, but the rules are, in a sense, only there in order that this person whom you love becomes a certain kind of person. You stake them to the ground so that they may grow in a certain way. So that they may be friends with God. So that their souls may be large with knowledge of God and love for the neighbor. I mean, I remember when our son Mark, who's now, 35, 36 years old, when he was two or three, he had this stupid habit. When he was finished, as far as he was concerned with the food, with one clean sweep, he would just wipe it all off the tray. And he thought that was terribly clever, and we had a hard time breaking him of it. And he wouldn't just do it in the house, but we'd be at McDonald's, and he'd be finished, and whang, there it would all go. And I said to Carol once, I said, you know, we've got to break him of this before he starts dating. I mean, you want a certain kind of person. The purpose of all of our rules, to teach them to pray at night. What is that about? But to open their souls to God. To let them be friends with God. To be a faithful disciple. I mean, John has it really, really wonderful here. He says, but whoever obeys his word, whoever lives out of that word. Truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. And the love of God, you know, when you read the commentators on the Greek, they say, now is this an objective genitive? Is it a subjective genitive? Or is it a qualitative genitive? And the subjective genitive would mean that the love of God, God's love is in you. An objective genitive would be your love for God. And a qualitative genitive would mean a certain kind of love. And of course, at the end you say, well, it's probably all three. Well, what we are after with our children, with ourselves, is that the love of God, our love for God, God's love for us, a certain kind of love, that it takes over, that it becomes more and more, that we love Him more and more. Here's how you know. Here's how you know whether you know God, whether our discipleship is authentic. We obey His commands to become a certain kind of people. So that's the obedience test. The other test is this whole business of the social test that we love. And it's kind of, it's a, you know, verse 7, beloved. How wonderful that he starts now with beloved. I am writing you no new commandment. Now, out of all of the commands, he takes one command that seems center stage, that is non-negotiable, and that is that you love one another. In fact, John later in chapter 4 says, you who love God, you must love your brothers and sisters. This is not optional. If you say you are one of mine and you hate your brothers and sisters, then you're simply a liar. The truth is not in you. Now, he goes on about how this is not a new commandment, but an old, and yet it is new. And, of course, Jesus says something very much like that in the gospel, where Jesus says, what I'm teaching you now is something that's, you can find it in Leviticus, that you are to love one another. And yet, it is new. And in a sense, it's new because Jesus gives this new definition to it by giving his life for those whom he loves. But it's old in this sense that it ought to be part of our DNA. It's part and parcel of who we are. We love one another. Now, what does it mean that we love one another? One person that I read says, to love someone involves making the other's welfare affect your welfare. I mean, think about it. These two little ones that we baptized, for the rest of their lives, when they do well, that will bring joy to their parents. If terrible things happen to them, that will bring sadness to the parents. Our sense of well-being is now tied to these children. If you love, your sense of well-being is tied to those whom you love. You are affected by it. More than that, you sacrifice your autonomy to it. I mean, when a couple gets married, one of the things that I almost always tell the couple is that you can no longer make any decision without asking, how will this affect my wife, or how will this affect my husband? You are no longer autonomous. You are no longer a rock. You are no longer an island. You are a community. And in a community, the welfare of the other impacts you. Must be considered. Love. Now listen. Love, by definition, seeks to create a we. We. And characteristic of this we, this communal identity, is a kind of alertness, an alertness. Have you ever noticed how alert you are to yourself? I mean, you're in a crowded room, lots of talking, and somebody on the other side practically mentions your name, and you pick it up. I remember being at a young Calvinist convention, you know, about 2,000 kids, and at the end of the convention, they had photographs of the week together all over the wall. Guess what everybody was doing? They were all going through the pictures to look for their picture. We are very alert to ourselves, to our well-being. First, are we on the picture? And then, how do I look? But this alertness, for a community, a church, to be like what John speaks here, we must be alert to the members. Or if things don't go well for someone, that impacts us. And not only this, if we are to love one another, we should love one another for who we are. You know, sometimes people say, I don't want to be loved for my money or my status or my looks. Now, some people are so identified with their money and their looks and their status that it doesn't bother them that much. But for most of us, we say, I want to be loved for who I am. Isn't that right? I remember reading Mary Gordon, who used to be a Catholic, in her book, I think it's Final Payments, saying to a nun, I don't want to be loved because God loves me. I don't want to be loved because I'm me. And there's something maybe rebellious about that, but there's something profoundly right about that. We are, because we are creations, particular creations. We're not generic. The way the image of God comes to fruition in you, comes to manifest itself in you, is different from everyone else. I want you to know me and love me because God loves me with all of the bad stuff and all of the weaknesses. So love is alert. Love is particular. It doesn't just love generic Christians, but Christians who flounder, who screw up, who do all sorts of things that may irritate you. You love them because in them the grace of God rests. And here's the, and I'm going to close. This command, it is a command to love. We are commanded to love. We're not urged. I mean, we're not encouraged. It's not an ideal. It's a command. And you see, there are lots of things that these two babies, for instance, will be able to do without being taught by their parents or by the church. I mean, they can suck, they can breathe, they can scream, they can do all sorts of things. But loving is something they need to be taught if they are going to be obedient. I can never get his name right because it's such a huge name. It's Hans Urs von Balthasar. And a Roman Catholic, wonderful theologian. He makes, I think, one of the best things. He says, love I can't even remember the title of the book, but he talks about love, and he uses this illustration. He says, a mother smiles at her newborn. Sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, she smiles. And then at one point, she makes contact. And the child smiles back. This capacity to have an I-thou, a relationship, someone whom I know and love, that is a dormant power within everyone. But it comes alive by being loved. You see, and the point is that God radiates his love to his creation. But for us in the church, the source of all being, the ground of being, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ who smiles us into smiling, who loves us into loving. And if we are to be a people who love one another, who love the brothers and the sisters, we must spend time looking into the face of Christ so that he may smile us into smiling and love us into loving. So that to love one another is not a grim task. One more thing you get to do. Got enough of myself. But something that comes through them, through the love of God that melts our hearts and opens our eyes and enables us to walk in the light. My children, I write this to you so that you do not sin. I write this to you so that you may know that you know. And you know by your obedience, you know by your love, that your discipleship is authentic and not phony. May God's Spirit make us an authentic community. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.